is from 1 John, 2nd chapter, and we're going to continue with verses 15, 16, and 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from this world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Join me in prayer. God, we love you so much, Lord. You're all powerful. You're all present, Lord. You're all knowing, Lord. Yet you hung the stars, you hung the moon and the planets, dear God. Yet you chose to create us, Lord, and to put us on this world to worship you, dear God. And we pray, Lord, that even though we're on this world, we don't have to be of this world, dear God. We pray, Lord, that you'll just be with us. Give us the strength, Lord, to be your servants, Lord, to love you and to show that love to the world, Lord. We pray that this morning that you'll open our hearts, Lord, open our minds to the Word as you would have Jeff present it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Randy. Amen. It's hard to believe that we are starting the second month of the year already. The first month has already gone. We have moved into February. It's crazy, isn't it? Time's just flying by, but here we are. I do say that January, good riddance. Hoping for a better February, amen. And you know, in less than 2 weeks, it will be Valentine's Day. As crazy as that sounds. But you know, about a week before Christmas, the stores started getting ready for it. Right? So if you went into Walmart to buy some Christmas candy, you might have been surprised to find it traded out for Valentine's candy in the stores. It's true. Right? I went in to find some of those like Little Debbie Christmas tree cakes. Man, those things are awesome, man. And they had to replace those things with them hearts. They say they taste the same, but it just don't feel like it. It just don't feel like it does to me. So Valentine's Day is thought to be the day of love. So love is in the air, right? If you pay attention, the world defines love in terms of uncontrollable emotion. That's what love is to the world, this uncontrollable emotion. That's why you hear things like, you can't help who you love. And that's not really new language. That language has been around a long time. I was thinking just this week, over half a century ago, for instance, Elvis Presley, he popularly sang, "I can't help falling in love with you." And in the song, he even poses a question, the target of his affection. Here's these words, "Shall I stay?" And we want to say, "No, Elvis, don't stay," you know. But then he goes on and says, "Would it be a sin if I can't help falling in love with you?" In other words, if I can't help it, then it must not be a sin, right? That is love from a worldly standpoint. It's uncontrollable emotions. But as John Stott pointed out, love is not an uncontrollable emotion, but is instead the steady devotion of the will. It's not an uncontrollable emotion, steady devotion of the will. And that's why in Scripture we are commanded to love. In Scripture we are told what to love. We are commanded to love God. We are commanded to love our neighbor as we do self. And we're even commanded to love our enemies. On Wednesday nights, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what we just was looking at, where Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. And so if you think about that, when Jesus says, love your enemy, he is in effect commanding you to love everybody. Because you can't even have a do not love list. Right? You can't have a list over here that goes, enemies over here, the do not love list. That's not how it works. Jesus commands you to even love your enemy. It reminds me of a story Vodi Bakum told one time where a man came to him and told him he was having trouble loving his wife. And so Vodi said, well, go home and love your sister in Christ. He said, well, I'm not even sure she's a Christian. Well, go home and love your neighbor. Well, I don't want her to be my neighbor. Well, then go home and love your enemy. I mean, either way, you're not getting out of this, right? I mean, Jesus has commanded love. He has demanded that we love him. He has demanded that we even love our enemies. And here in John, the beloved disciple has a lot to say about love. This is not a very long letter, but if you do some calculating as you read, you'll find the word love in some way or form is used over 50 times just in this little letter. In fact, love is one of the tests that John puts forth as a litmus test for genuine conversion. In other words, a genuinely converted person will both have love for God and love for others. And where those two things are not present, John says there is no genuine conversion. In fact, John tells us that love for God and love for others are not things that are mutually exclusive. For as John says, if you say you love God, and yet you hate your brother, you're a liar. So if you hate your brother, you don't love God. And if you don't love God, you're not a Christian. That's what John says. And in the text we looked at last Sunday, verses 12 through 14, you know, John, if you go back and listen to last Sunday, just go back and read those verses 12 through 14. John really weaves a tapestry of assurance for the believer. As he noted that as Christians, our sins are forgiven. As Christians, we know Christ. As Christians, we belong to the Father. We are strong in Him and we have overcome the evil one. John says, this is a description of you if you are in Christ. And now in our text this morning, against the backdrop of who we are, John moves on to something that we are to do. Or in this case, what we are to not do. And it has to do with love. And as we're going to see, we are commanded here to not love the world. What John wants us to see is that love for God and love for the world are mutually exclusive. You cannot have one and the other at the same time. You can have one or the other, but you cannot have both. You cannot love God and love the world. So this morning we're going to look at that command. We're going to look at what John says here, what he lays before us, and look at some of the ways or venues in which we are enticed by love for the world and consequences for loving the world. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's just dive right in and see. Number one, what I want you to see John gives us here is a warning against worldliness. A warning against worldliness. So look at verse 15. And you'll see that John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. That's an interesting command that deserves some attention, because we see here that we are commanded to not love something. We live in a world that seems to believe that God only has one attribute, and that attribute is love. And then, of course, the world that claims love as God's single attribute distort the very meaning of love to reflect what I described a few moments ago as uncontrollable desires. So then God basically is reduced to a tolerant God who's accepting of all human behavior, especially those things that are our pet sins. But a simple reading of Scripture will find that while God certainly is love, there are some things that God hates. And you need to know that. There are some things that God hates. So I'm going to give you some scriptures this morning. There's a bunch of them, but I'll just give you a few. And you can go look at them later and do your own study as well. And I encourage you to do so. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31. Deuteronomy 12, 31 reads this. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. In other words, there is a way that God demands to be worshipped. Right? You should not worship God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their God. So what you have here is idolatry. People are worshiping other gods. They are doing abominable, don't miss it, abominable things that the Lord hates. They have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. In their idolatry, they sacrifice their own children. Right? God hates that. All right? Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Listen, you hate all evildoers. Strong words, isn't it? God hates all evildoers. Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. What does the psalmist say there? That the soul of the Lord hates the wicked, and it hates the one who loves violence. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Are you ready? I'm gonna add the word he hates to every one of these because I don't want you to lose the impact of it, okay? He hates haughty eyes. He hates a lying tongue. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. He hates a heart that devises wicked plans. He hates feet that make haste to run to evil. And he hates a false witness who breathes out lies. And many Baptists better hear this. He hates one who sows discord among the brothers. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The oracle of the Lord, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. And Paul quotes this scripture in Romans 9. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. I always love when someone runs in and says, but God's not saying that he hated Esau the person. He's talking about a nation. Well, all you've done is said God hated more people. All right, so you get the point, right? So now here in John, God's word tells us something we are to not love. And it's the very thing that God does not love. It's the very thing that God hates. We are not to love the world, John says, or the things that are in the world. John has been pretty clear that to not love something or someone is to hate it. Okay? There's no middle ground here. You cannot say that you love God and love the world. Okay? It's one or the other. There's either love or there is hatred. There's no sort of like in there. It's love or it is hatred. And here there's to be a holy hatred of something. But what is that something? John says it's the world and the things in the world. Well, then that poses a question. what in the world is this world that John is talking about here? And the answer to that question becomes important, doesn't it? Does he mean that we are to not love the world as in the planet? Well, no, that's not what he means. Instead, we are to be good stewards of that world in which God has created by the word of his power. So that can't be the case. Although you might say that some people love the planet a whole lot more than they should, right? And have made a god out of the planet. And so in that sense, that would fall into the do not love the world category. Or is John using the word here to talk about the people that make up the planet? Well, that can't be the case because, as we've already seen, we're commanded to love one another, we're commanded to love our neighbor, and we're even commanded to love our enemy. And so John is certainly not talking about the people that make up the world. Here, the term world is used to describe the evil world system that is under the influence of the evil one. So there's a certain worldview that is in play here. It's a worldview that is set itself against the Lord Jesus Christ. O'Donnell was helpful in his commentary when he wrote the following. He said, in John's writings, the word world has a wide range of meaning. To summarize the data, on one hand, the world was made by God through Christ and is loved by God through Christ. On the other hand, the world lies in the grip of Satan and comprises people on earth who oppose and ignore God and seek to live independent of him. It is obvious that it is the second world that John has in mind. Therefore, the world in this passage does not mean the world in general. Rather, it means the world that has abandoned its creator and lives apart from his rule. It is the godless world that is totally at variance with God and his will. It is the Babylon described in Revelation, that sensual, materialistic, pagan society that Christianity had to overcome. It is a group of people who are part of a system that is organized on wrong principles and characterized by base desires, false values, and egotism. Quite simply, the world means worldliness, and quite sadly, it means the typical kind of life that is being lived by the average person today. End quote. Loving the world in the sense used here would mean bringing your life in conformity with a system or worldview that does not acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ and indeed despises Christ's true followers. The lives of Christians are to not be conformed to the world, but to be set apart from the world. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. To conform to the world is to reject the will of God. To conform to the world is to reject the Word of God. Whereas conformity to God's will and God's Word is to be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that you're able to discern what the will of God is. Those who love the world will slowly but surely reject the will of God. Truth by truth by truth. Why? Because they want what they want. They want a sin that God says you can't have. Right? And so if I want this sin that God says I can't have, I've got to either not have that thing or reject what God has said. And so now what I'll do is either flat out reject what God has said, or I will do mental gymnastics with what he said so that I can say God didn't really mean that. Right? That's what we do when we want something. We'll just either do away with it altogether or we'll redefine it in terms that allow us to keep that very thing that God said is sin. Another reason why the world that the person who loves the world will slowly reject the will and word of God, truth by truth, is because they want to be loved by the world. Yeah, that's what you see happening within mainline Christian denominations today. That there is such a desire to be found as appealing to the world that conformity to the world is the slippery slope that they have entered. And so we have many who claim to be brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone the pathway of the world. I was talking to a brother this week who found himself as an alien among his own denomination, good brother in the Lord, was pastor of a church in the PC USA, that's the Presbyterian Church of the USA, all right? Very liberal denomination. He was a conservative pastor within that liberal denomination. His denomination took a turn left. And this is how he described what happened, and he was dead on. He said, you know, my denomination has enjoyed for so long being on the inside that now we live in a society where the Word of God, if you stand on it, pushes you to the outside. And they want to be inside so bad that they're willing to sacrifice the Word of God to stay inside. Now let me tell you something. That's what you see on a large-scale denominational platform. But what about you? Because this is the pressure that every one of us face every day of our lives. Are we going to stand on what the Word of God says, or are we going to reject that in order to be loved by the world? I want to tell you something, my friend. This is going to happen in relationship places. In other words, your friends and your loved ones are going to want you to choose between love for God and His Word or accepting a lifestyle or sin that they have adopted as their identity. That's where you're at. And so you got a choice to make there. And let me tell you what is not loving. It's not loving to say, well, because I love Bill, I'm going to have to accept Bill's sin. That's not loving Bill. That's not how God loved you, is it? Has God said to you, because I love you, your sin's okay? No, He says, you know what? I love you, and that sin thou shalt not. That's one of the ways that God has loved us. So are we going to love God, or are we going to love the world? The psalmist wrote in Psalm 97, verse 10, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Let me read that again. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of His saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. It's a warning against worldliness. Number two, I want you to see the enticement to worldliness. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. This is interesting. John has just told us as Christians, back in verse 14, that we have overcome the evil one. He's a defeated foe. Because of what Christ has done. But he remains a very real enemy, under whose grip is the world. Now John points us to what may very well be him pointing to our points of vulnerability, as Satan, the evil one, is masterful at dangling sin at the points of our vulnerability. So then the real enemy that we are facing in reality, if you think about it as Christians, is the one within. Or as Adrian Rogers once said, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Satan is masterful at attacking those weak points in our heart. The question is, will we obey God? Or are we going to willfully give in to those enticements? It's a great scripture in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. I have it posted. It's one of the scriptures I have posted up on behind my computer in my desk there. And it reads like this. It's what God said to Cain. Listen to what he said. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And so let's look at these points where the assaults come. And I want you to see that Satan has not really changed much. His strategy is the same as it was all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And so look at these points of vulnerability, the ways the world attacks. The first is the desires of the flesh. What are the desires of the flesh? The King James Version renders it lust of the flesh, while the New International Version rather renders it the cravings of sinful man. Martin Luther described it this way. The lust of the flesh is that pleasure with which I desire to indulge my flesh, such as adultery, fornication, gluttony, ease, and even sleep. So it's any of those things that indulge your fleshly desires or your fleshly cravings. William Barclay wrote this. He said, "To be subject to the flesh's desires is to judge everything by purely material standards. It is to live a life dominated by the senses. It is to be gluttonous in food, overindulgent in luxury, slavish in pleasure, lustful and lax in morals, selfish in the use of possessions, extravagant in the gratification of material desires. The flesh's desires disregards the commandments of God, the judgment of God, the standard of God, and ultimately even the very existence of God." End quote. Now think back to the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. Satan has entered into the garden, and he has set his sights on a person, and that person is Eve. And what he does is begins by questioning God's word. Eve, did God really say this? Did God really say, you shall not eat of this particular tree in the garden? Eve replied, "Why, matter of fact, he did. He said, not only are we not to eat of it, but we're not even to touch it." By the way, God never said don't touch it. Said, don't eat it. Right? And then Satan twists the word of God. He says, because Eve said, if we eat it, God said, we're going to die. And Satan says, you shall not surely die. You know what? God knows that when you eat that fruit, you're going to become like God. That's what's going to happen to you. In other words, eat this and you'll really live. You're not going to die. You'll be like God. I want you to listen to what happened from there. Genesis chapter 3. It's an interesting statement. Verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." The desires of the flesh. What did we learn there about Eve? It said when she saw that the tree was good for food. That is an appeal to the flesh. The desires of the flesh. Satan has appealed to the desires of her flesh. Secondly, we see the desires of the eyes or the lust of the eyes. That would refer to things that we see and therefore lust after or even covet. Again, O'Donnell is helpful here. He says, of our whole body, these two little 1-inch wide openings are the parts most susceptible to sin. The devil wants our eyeballs wide open to all that is worldly on his terrestrial ball. He wants us to covet all that is opposed to God, whether it is ungodly status, success, pursuits, possessions, or even people. The lustful look, the greedy gaze, and the being dressed to impress or seduce or tempt are three of 3,000 sins that fall under this expansive root vice, end quote. Now, think about David's sin with Bathsheba for a minute. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 11 about the fall of King David. David wakes up, takes a little stroll outside. Nothing wrong there, right? Looks down, sees a naked woman bathing. Fixes his gaze upon her. We read this. 2 Samuel 11, 2 and 3. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw. There's the king. He saw from the roof of a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And David looked and saw and lusted and pursued after her. I mean, good night alive. Delight to the eyes. Desire of the eyes. It's no wonder that those who market evil know they must engage in selling that which is attractive to your sight. O'Donnell continued, he said, we live in a world of images. Man, don't we? We cannot drive the highway, turn on the television, walk through the mall, or check out at the supermarket without being surrounded by seductive images. And our fallen eyes, being so vulnerable to the wiles of the world, are greatly tempted to be lifted up to view such worldliness. It is hard to avert our eyes. It is hard to turn away from these attractive icons. Yet we must not indulge our eyes. We must not follow the first Eve, but rather the last Adam. We must resist the devil, overcome his allurements, close our eyes to those attitudes and ambitions that take us from our vision of God. Worship the Lord and Him alone, long for and look to God, in whose presence there's the fullness of joy, and there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. And then the third thing we see there is the pride of life, or pride in possessions. The King James Version renders it pride of life. The New American Standard Version calls it the boastful pride of life. And the New International Version calls it boasting of what he has and does. John Stott wrote that it is a braggart, a conceited, pretentious humbug who seeks to impress everyone he meets with his own non-existent importance. He boasts of what he has and does. His arrogance relates to his external circumstances, whether wealth or rank or dress. It is his pretentious ostentation, the desire to shine or outshine others in luxurious living. In other words, what you have then is someone who, by his life, has rejected God as Father and has set himself up in the place of God with his life. In other words, this is the person that says, I know what God has said there, but I'm going to do this anyway. I'm going to have my way. I'm going to make the rules of my life. I'm going to live however I want. So the key word here is pride. Back to the garden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, don't miss it, here it comes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, you will be like God. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Big dummy. Right? What were you doing, man? Don't be mistaken about what is happening. Satan desires to create a sense of dissatisfaction and unhappiness within your heart. That's what he wants. He wants to create within you a sense of dissatisfaction and unhappiness within your heart while He offers you something that He promises will satisfy you and will make you happy. But of course, it's all a lie. And the end is death. How many people have destroyed their families this way, man? How many people have allowed Satan to create that dissatisfaction in their heart while dangling in front of them a love affair that promises to make them happy? And all that happens is it wreaks destruction. This is what Satan is after. That's not the work and will of God. James wrote in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. For each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. To not love the world or the things in the world means to be satisfied with Christ, who loves you and gave Himself for you." The enticements of the world. Number three. Isn't that a beautiful baby, man? I love that kid. The consequences of worldliness. The consequences of worldliness. What does it mean to love the world and the things of the world? Well, John says it has consequences, and I want you to see them. The first is consequence one. If you love the world, you do not love God. If you love the world, you do not love God. Back to verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now that does not mean that God doesn't love you. What does it mean when it says the love of the Father is not in him? It means that if you love the world, quite simply, you do not love God. There's no either or. You can't love both, as I said earlier. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one. There it is. You see, love, hate. It's only two options. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. In John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So you cannot obey the commandments of God and bend to the world at the same time. So bending to the world is to not love Christ. John Piper wrote this. He said, the reason you shouldn't love the world is that you can't love the world and God at the same time. Love for the world pushes out love for God, and love for God pushes out love for the world. So don't love the world, because that would put you in the class with the God haters, whether you think so or not. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Strong words, man. Loving the world then is rejecting the God who loved you and gave His Son to die for you. It's to not love Christ, who took upon Himself the penalty for our sins at the cross. It's to not love Christ, who bore the wrath of God that we deserved upon Himself. In fact, if you want to get really truthful with it, it is to look at the Savior hanging on the cross and say to Him, I hate you. Of course, many who wallow in worldliness, who live in unrepentant immorality, still claim to love God. It's a rarity to meet someone that says, I hate God. But according to John, that's just another lie when they claim to love God. If you don't love God, you're not in the kingdom of God, and instead headed toward hell, which brings us to the second consequence of loving the world. If you love the world, you will perish with the world. Verse 17. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. You get that? Those who love God, who have truly surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ and received the forgiveness and life that He gives, will abide forever. They will have everlasting life. But those who love the world instead of God will join the world in passing away. That is to perish. Remember what Jesus said? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a backside to that, isn't it? Whoever does not believe in Him will perish and not have everlasting life. John is saying the same thing here. He's saying, and the world is passing away. It is perishing along with its desires. And I think it's important to note he's not simply saying that it's going to pass away. It's going to perish. He's saying it is passing away and perishing now. It's in present tense. In other words, this world and its desires is perishing and it's going to perish. Back to Piper. I love the way he puts this. He said, nobody buys stock in a company that is sure to go bankrupt. Nobody sets up a house in a sinking ship. At least not one they know is sinking, right? No reasonable person would lay up treasure where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, would they? The world is passing away. To set your heart on it is only asking for heartache and misery in the end. That's not all. Not only is the world passing away, but also the lusts or the desires of it. If you share the desires of the world, you too will pass away. You will not only lose your treasure, you will lose your life. If you love the world, it will pass away and take you with it. End quote. In other words, it will take you straight to hell. The world and its desires is the roadway to destruction. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, you ready for it? Since that's reality, since the world is perishing and going to perish, listen, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for, praise God, new heavens and a new earth where the righteous dwell. Oh, my friend, John lays before us the great reality that we can love God or we can love the world, but we cannot love both. If you love the world, you hate God, and you will perish with the world. But if you love God, you will abide forever with God. So what is it going to be for you? Would you bow your heads for prayer? Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Because if you love the world, then the love of the Father is not within you. If you love the world, you hate God. Ouch. Ouch. There's like there's no third way here. It literally is one of the, do you love God? Has Jesus Christ so transformed your life that you desire to do the will of God? Oh man, you fall sometimes, don't you? That's not even the question. The question is, do you have this unbroken, unrepentant pattern of loving your sin rather than God? If you do, man, Scripture says you're in trouble. Like you have not met Christ. That's huge. And so here's what Christ would say to you today. Repent. Turn away from that. Recognize that you are a sinner who is in sin. And that's not your identity. Quit clinging to sin as your identity, as if this is something that you are to treasure. Instead, let go of that and have new identity in Christ. Be born again. Come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Run to the one who has loved you and given His life for you, and you'll be saved. My friend, right where you sit right now, I plead with you. Cry out to Him. Agree with Christ, you're a sinner. Call on Him to save you. He will. He's mighty to save. Oh, Lord, you're a good, good God. A good Father. Lord, you are so blatantly honest with us in your word. You don't say to us, I love you, therefore your sin is okay. Oh Lord, you say, I love you. Thou shalt not do that. Lord, you have told us these things for our good and for your glory. That's how you've loved us. Lord, thank you for that. Lord, help us to lovingly not love the world. To love the people that are in the world. To love even our enemies in the world. But to not love that system of the world that is opposed to our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, work that in our hearts for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.